Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day, we continued in our study in Galatians chapter 3, and I read the opening five verses, which is the first part of that chapter that we're going to look at. But really, I zeroed in on just the opening verse. Let me read those five verses to you. In the opening part of Galatians chapter 3, it says this, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth unto you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, there's the opening five verses in the third chapter of the book of Galatians. And in this particular passage of Scripture, the apostle is prosecuting his case for justification by faith alone in this passage. He is prosecuting and laying out his case as to why justification by faith is such an important element in the Christian life, in the teaching of Christianity. Now, chapter 3, it begins a new section in which the Apostle Paul is still continuing in some way to answer the attacks of the Judaizers. Remember, those Judaizers were those legalists who were seeking to lead the Galatian Christians astray by teaching them that they needed to add works to faith in order to truly have a right relationship with God. Additionally, the apostle not only, answering the attacks of the Judaizers, but even more specifically, the apostle addresses the subsequent apostasy of the Galatians. So the attack came from the Judaizers, but that attack was received and was listened to, adhered to, and now it has resulted in this apostasy of the Galatian Christians, and so the apostle is addressing that. So in the opening two chapters, through a series of autobiographical arguments, the apostle Paul defended his apostleship, and he defended the revelation that he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the climax of that autobiographical section is his confrontation with Peter, that we looked at last week when we looked at Peter, him speaking to Peter and confronting Peter with the truth of the gospel message. The main message there, the main application in that section being that the gospel that Paul preached was so far from being the gospel of man, a man-centered gospel or a man-pleasing gospel, or even a gospel that the Apostle Paul received from any man, the apostles included. So far was it from being that even the best of men, in this case, Peter himself, the Apostle Peter himself, are not beyond or above being confronted by this gospel. That because this gospel came from God, all men, even the best of men, i.e. Peter, the chief of the apostles, being here, even he is open to the confrontation of this gospel in his life. That's what Peter or Paul was showing by listing this incident that took place, by giving Galatians this inside information about this confrontation that took place between Peter and Paul. Paul bringing the gospel to bear upon what Peter was doing. And what Peter was doing was very similar to what is taking place here in Galatians. Peter was capitulating to the pressure that was put upon him by the Jewish community, by some of the Judaizers. And he was capitulating this time not by denying the doctrine of the gospel message, but in his deeds. Peter was withdrawing himself from having full fellowship with the Gentiles unless those Gentiles had been circumcised. He was distancing himself from a certain group in the church, and it was causing huge problems. It was causing a division in the church. Many others were seeing what Peter was doing, and they decided to do it as well, that they would distance themselves from the Gentile believers at Antioch. Paul saw this. Paul confronted Peter about it publicly, and the indication is that Peter repented of what he was doing, and he came back into a right relationship with God. Now, that's what happened previously in this section. Paul uses the last autobiographical argument in chapter 2 then to make a transition to his theological argument in chapters 3 and 4. So as I mentioned, the entire book can be broken up into three sections of two chapters each. Not strictly. Some of the argument flows over into some of these other chapters, but pretty neatly, it can be broken up into these three sections containing two chapters each. First and second chapter are more of Paul's autobiographical section. It is Paul's personal experience and so forth that is brought up in those sections, those two chapters. And then in the 3 and 4, the primary argument of the Apostle Paul is made. This is by far the body of the letter. This is the bulk of what the apostle has to say here is found in chapters 3 and 4. And then 5 and 6, we find some very practical applications made of what the apostle has laid out in the previous chapters. So we're in that middle section now. We're just beginning here in chapter 3, which is Paul's doctrinal defense of the doctrine of salvation by grace. And in the concluding verses of chapter 2, he introduced the theological theme of justification by faith in Christ alone. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he said this. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that begs the question where he mentions justification so many times in that passage. 3 times he speaks about justification there. It begs the question again and worth defining succinctly, what is justification by faith? Well, the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith defines it this way. The question is asked, what is justification? And the answer is given, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. Now, there's a lot of key words in that definition. Well, the first one that I would point out would be the idea that justification is an act. It is not a process in the sense that a person gradually becomes more and more acceptable to God and then is declared to be acceptable to God because of their own inherent righteousness. That is a doctrine that is held by the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church. It is not a Protestant doctrine. The Protestant doctrine is that justification by faith alone is an act of God's free grace. It's a point-in-time event that has ongoing repercussions from that event. It's a point-in-time event. It is separated from that word act, and the justification that we're talking about is separated from the doctrine of sanctification. Now, sanctification is different. It's not an act. It's not a once-for-all declaration that is made by God, but rather sanctification is a series of acts that takes place. It is a process that takes place. In justification, the people of God are all equally justified. You can't be, it's like being half pregnant or something, right? You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're either justified or you're not justified. There's no middle ground. There's no progression along the way. It's a once and for all declaration that is made by God. So there's a distinction made here in that word act between justification and sanctification. It also then goes on to speak here that we're only justified. Well, let me first say something about that he pardoneth all of our sins. In other words, we were singing this past Lord's Day, it is well with my soul. And I love that third verse that says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And so the idea that all of our sins have been paid for by Christ. When Christ was in the garden and he spoke about in his prayer to the Father about removing that cup from him, if it be possible that God would remove the cup. What was the cup? The cup was the grapes of wrath, right? The cup was the penalty for all of the sins of all of God's people that Christ was called to bear. He was never a sinner. Christ was never a sinner, but he bore the sins of his people, the sinners that had been given to God, been given by God to Christ, would be the right way to say it. In eternity past, Christ was made to bear the burden or the penalty of those sins. Christ's death was a death that involved penalty, right? It was a death that was a penal substitutionary sacrifice of Christ we speak about. Penal, meaning that it was punitive. He was being punished for the sins of his people. And that punishment was, the imagery of it was that it was in a cup, the grapes of God's wrath, his righteous judgment against sin was pictured as being in that cup. Christ drank that cup dry. There is not one drop of the wrath of God that is left to be endured by God's people due to their sins. And so that's what this emphasizes here, that Christ did this work on our behalf. He paid the price for all of our sins, or as the Catechism has it, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ. There's a key word, imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ, at this point, he's not talking about it being infused in us, but it is being imputed to us. Now, imputation is it's an accounting term. It's a forensic term, right? A legal term that is being used here. So that by faith, all of our demerit, our sins were the punishment due to them, the demerit, was imputed to Christ, and for us, all of our merit, all Christ's merit, was imputed to us. Now, just as I said, with the imputation of our sins to Christ, Christ didn't become an actual sinner. The legal requirement, the legal penalty for our sins was imputed to Christ, but he never became an actual sinner. In a similar way, the merit of Christ, the perfect, spotless, impeccable righteousness of Christ that was earned by him for 33 years in the perfect keeping of every thought, word, and deed that was prescribed by the law of God, the perfect keeping of that was imputed to us. It wasn't infused in us. We never actually had that righteousness ourselves. It wasn't something that was ours, but rather it was Christ's. The merit of Christ was reckoned to us in the act of justification. And this is how God can be just, and yet the justifier of all those who come to him in faith. As sinners are coming to him, how can God accept us in his sight? Well, it's the only way that we can be made acceptable in the sight of God is when Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Now, here's the glorious part of this. The glorious part is when God looks at us legally as to why we should have a standing before him, he sees an absolute, perfect, spotless, impeccable righteousness that we have. As a play on the words of justification, meaning that he sees that us in this sense. He sees it is just as if we have never sinned against God, and it is just as if we have always obeyed what God has told us to do. So we have a perfect righteousness, and I have the same righteousness imputed to me that is the same righteousness that Jesus Christ has, that Jesus Christ earned. Not the righteousness that he had in lieu of the fact that he was the second person of the Trinity. He had an inherent righteousness because he is God and God is righteous. But that's not what the apostles allude to. They allude to either here or in Romans. He alludes to the earned righteousness of Christ in the keeping of the law perfectly on our behalf. Romans chapter 5 is where you find those statements about the earned righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what has been imputed to us. This is what has been given to us freely by grace and has been received by faith alone. By faith alone. It is by grace alone. It is by Christ alone. It is received by faith alone. Now, during the Reformation period, the church was facing the same sort of attack as the one that is being faced here by the Galatians that Paul has written, you know, that was the cause of Paul writing this letter to them. You know, of course, the church was in very dire straits during the time of the Reformation. The period before the Reformation was known as the Dark Ages. And the darkness was, in part, was the lack of light concerning the true gospel message. The church that was then in existence had apostatized, had become very far from God. The gospel had been almost completely hidden. They had adopted a system of works as being a means to be able to have a right relationship with God. And it was into that period of time that the Spirit of the living God graciously worked in the heart of certain men and women during that period of time. For instance, of course, this was the time period around 1517 where Martin Luther, under the grace of God, came to the knowledge in the scripture of the just shall live by faith. As an Augustinian monk, he had tried to earn a right relationship with God based upon his own works. And you can read about what he did and how he was just exhausting himself and exhausting others who were trying to help him in this process of earning a relationship with God by good works. Severe acts of austerity and so forth, so that he would sleep on concrete floors and so forth, be trying to deny himself worldly goods and worldly pleasures and so forth, in part of his attempt to earn a relationship with God. And finally, one day, by the grace of God, as he was reading the scriptures, he read the words, "The just shall live by faith." And the Spirit of the living God took that word, and it showed Martin Luther the spiritual significance of those words, that it wasn't via his own inherent righteousness that Luther could earn on himself, by himself, but it was a righteousness that had been provided for him. It wasn't his performance, Luther's own performance, that God was looking for, because Luther could not perform well enough to achieve the state of having a perfect righteousness before God. But it was a righteousness that was provided and produced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that Luther realized he needed to trust in by faith. Now, there were five different statements then that came out of the Reformation period. And the five statements, they all employed a Latin term, the term sola, meaning alone or only. You know, this emerged from that epic event of the Reformation time period. The Reformation is the greatest revival revival of God's word and revival of the truth of God's word that has ever taken place upon the planet thus far. Now, these five statements, all employing this Latin term sola, are these. Number one was sola scriptura, meaning the scripture alone. It teaches that the Bible alone is the sole and the sufficient authority by which all matters of faith and practice are to be settled. And so if there's any question about whether this is of God or not of God, every man, every message, every movement, and these things are coming down the pike very quickly, you know, false teachers and so forth, but every man, message, and movement must be brought back to the touchstone of God's word. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, "To the word and to the testimony, if it agrees not with these, it is because there is no light in them." The word of God is the God-given standard by which everything else is to be measured, especially as we're dealing with all matters of faith and practice. You know, what we are to believe and how we are to live, all these matters are settled solely by going to the Word of God itself. This is why we are so adamant in our insistence upon the sufficiency of the Scripture and upon the plenary, the full inspiration of the Word of God. If as we have in the Scriptures, we have a true, plenary, full inspiration, inspired Word of God that has been given to us, it is relatively easy then to formulate how we as the people of God, how we should believe, what we should believe, and how we should live. All we need to do is then to go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say on any given issue. And once we can come to the Word of God, either from just the clear teaching of the Scripture and various verses, or even to deduce from the Word of God through these various teachings what the scriptural position is, that settles the matter right there. This is what then the church should do, or the individual Christian should do, based upon what has been revealed to us in God's Word. The corollary truth to this proposition about that the Bible is the sole and sufficient authority by which all matters of faith and practice are to be settled The corollary truth to this proposition is that nothing but what is established by the clear authority of Scripture can bind a Christian's conscience. You know, the people try to bind the Christian's conscience. They're trying to bind the Christian's conscience in Galatians by telling them that to truly have a right relationship with God, they need to be circumcised. But nothing can bind the Christian's conscience unless it can be brought back to the clear authority of God's word. And you can go back to chapter and verse or deduce from the word of God that this is what is true. This Luther at the Diet of Worms, he expressed it so well when he said his conscience was captive to the word of God, that unless they could show him from the word of God that he was wrong in his position, or that there was some other light that could be shed upon what he was doing, then he was refusing to recant what he had said. And of course, the Holy Roman Empire and those in the ecclesiastical authorities that were fighting against him, they were not able to show him from the word of God where he was wrong. And so Luther refused to recant. And those famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen." And so that was Luther's stand there. There's four other solas that came out of the Reformation period. And we're going to take a look at those when we come back from the commercial break. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, we'll look at what's called solo gratia. That is by grace alone. And then also solo fide. Fide is by faith alone. And then we'll look at solo Christos or Christo, which is by Christ alone. And then solo Dei Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. I'm just referencing these so you can see why this is so important. We'll be back in just a couple.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we started on the first half of the broadcast to look at Paul's doctrinal defense of the doctrine of salvation by grace. And I was setting that up a little bit by talking about that Paul led into this. He made a transition in chapter 2 to what he wants to say here in chapter 3. Of course, there's no chapter headings in the letter that he wrote, but we have translators have separated into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, then he's zeroing in on what he introduced in chapter 2, and that is the subject of justification by faith in Christ alone. And by way of just helping us to understand how important those words are, and to highlight and underscore some of the teachings associated with justification by faith alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone, I had pointed to a couple of the statements that came out of the Reformation period, the Reformation taking place in the 1600s and starting in the 1600s and so forth. We're a direct, in the United States, a direct result of the Reformation. Those that came over to the United States to come here for religious freedom and so forth, they were Reformed believers who came to this country. They set up Reformed churches. They brought in teaching from that had been deduced from Scripture from Reformed thinkers in Europe. They brought that over with them and instituted that into our government, so much of our government and what we learn or what was established in our country through our government and so forth was part of the thinking of the Reformation leaders over in Europe. So I looked at the first one before the break, sola scriptura, the scripture alone, solo gratia. It means by grace alone, and it teaches that salvation is all of divine grace in every stage, from all the way from election in eternity past and to glorification in eternity to come. All the way, it is all of grace. And so inherent in that teaching is that no merit of man, either before or after his regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God, contributes to his salvation. The only merit by which a sinner is saved is through the merit of God's appointed mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The third sola that we look at is sola fide, and it means by faith alone. And that is the truth that sola fide guards is one that teaches that the only righteousness by which a sinner can be placed into a state of perfect acceptance before God is the righteousness of Christ graciously imputed to God's people and received by faith alone. The Apostle Paul, he's writing here, of course, in Galatians to the Galatian Christians, but when he wrote in Romans chapter 3, he covered a similar subject, and he summarizes this doctrine of sola fide. He summarizes it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, where he said, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." So this obviously relates directly to what the apostle is speaking about here. And also the fourth sola, or solo in this case, but solo Christo, it means by that in or by Christ alone. And it teaches that our approach to God must always and only be made through God's appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this doctrine, it denotes that it is solely in Christ, that it is solely by virtue of his person and his work that men receive the saving grace of God. And then, of course, as you think about all of these, it makes complete sense that the final sola would be Solo Deo Gloria. And in that, it means the glory of God alone. And the significance of this phrase is twofold. First, it is teaching us that God's supreme end in all of the planning and the purchasing and the applying of salvation that he has done, his supreme end in all of that is that it is all done for his own glory. It's all his glory. It's all according to his purpose, his plan. It's all for his glory alone. And secondly, because it is for his glory, that therefore, as the Catechism puts it, the chief end or the main intention of all those who have received God's saving grace in Christ is to bring glory to God. This should be the purpose for which we live our life, is to bring glory to him. Our mission statement at the church that I pastor reflects this. The mission statement is this. You hear it on the introductions, and I think it's on the close of the broadcast as well, possibly. But the mission statement is this. We seek the glory of God and the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints via the ministry of the word. So it reflects a lot of these solas that are here and the means by which God and God's the teaching about himself, the revelation of God about himself and what God requires of us, the methodology of that is through the ministry of God's word. So in this chapter, then, the Apostle Paul does two things. One, the Apostle Paul reproves the Galatians for allowing themselves to be drawn away from the doctrine of grace through faith in Christ alone. And then secondly, he proves the importance of that doctrine by use of the different types and evidences and examples that he's going to bring up in the remainder of the chapter. So with the chapter 3, can be divided into those two sections. The apostle reproves them for departing from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then secondly, the apostle proves the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So just the first part is what we looked at this week. The apostle reproves them for departing from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And here we find the apostle listing reasons related to the unreasonableness of their apostasy from the faith. He begins this way in the passage. He says, "O foolish Galatians, O foolish Galatians." You know, here Paul is in the middle of making these arguments. He has spoken about his own personal experience and so forth in chapter 2 and so forth. And he comes to this point, and then he just breaks out and says, "O foolish Galatians." And this is the first time in the epistle that the Apostle Paul has directly addressed his readers. Up until this point, he was doing it almost like in the third person. But this time, he's directing his thoughts, his comments, directly to the Galatians themselves. And this is one of the ways that we determine that this is the start of a new section, is because of the change in tone, the change in the objects are the ones that he's addressing these things to. It's one of the ways that we point to this. Now, the phrase here, "O foolish Galatians," it expresses the astonishment of the apostle at the apostasy of the Galatians. That's what's expressed here clearly by the words that are given here. And there's actually a combination of things in these three words. I think that there is a combination of the apostle's anger that we see here. There's anger that is expressed by him, the anger being expressed at the Judaizers, but also being expressed at the Galatians for falling so quickly, so easily to the allurement of what the Judaizers were peddling in Galatia. So there's anger there, but the anger is also mixed. It's mixed with love, Paul's love for the Galatian Christians themselves. He had spent a great deal of time with them and labored on their behalf. He loved them. He wanted to see them come to maturity in Christ and so forth. And now their growth was stunted by what had taken place here. And I think there is a mixture of amazement that is here as well. He's just overwhelmed and amazed at what has taken place here in this passage. "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, other translations, they take into consideration, you know, I'm reading from the KJV, but other translations, they take into consideration all of this combination of emotions that are here, and so much so that the Phillips translation puts it this way. It says that a fair translation of what Paul is saying here is, "You dear idiots," "you dear idiots," you know, expresses more deeply, obviously a little more crudely, but a little more deeply, what the apostle was sensing and feeling and you know, a little bit more true sense of what he was saying. Maybe if we were to put it in the vernacular in our day and age, we might translate it this way. We might say, "You blessed blockheads," you know, would be a good idea. And now this whole concept of the idea of idiots and blockheads and foolish and so forth is here because the Galatians were considered to be foolish or idiotic because they had given up that which was so much or far better for something that was of far less value or worth in their Christian life. That's why Paul is using these types of terms with them, whether you go with foolish or idiot or blockhead or whatever in this text, idiotic, you know, that's what's being expressed there. It's not so much that he is saying that they were, you know, that they weren't very, they didn't have intelligence. He's not doing that to them or saying it that way, a lack of intelligence, but rather he is chiding them or faulting them for a failure to use the intelligence that they had. That's what he's doing. And so the same subject that the apostle brings up here was actually implied in the opening couple of verses of the epistle, where Paul said this. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That's in verse 6 of the opening chapter. Now, the way that that verse relates to this one is, notice the shock in the beginning. I marvel that you are, you know, I'm so surprised. I just can't believe that you have done this so soon removed. And removed has the idea of to fall away, or you have deserted something or someone, and you have moved on to someone or something else. So it's very similar to what we find here. A lot of times, obviously, with good writers, and the Holy Spirit is a good writer, he introduces a subject early on in the, you know, more of the premise portion of the letter, and then he speaks more about it in a minute in the middle of the letter and so forth, and then we'll bring it all to a conclusion at the end. And so this is what we find him doing here. The Greek word for foolish literally means you who do not think. You who do not think. Paul is saying, what were you thinking? Or even worse than that, he's saying, apparently you weren't thinking. You know, you weren't using your head. Some actually even translate it this way. They say that it should be translated, oh, stupid Galatians, stupid. Now, stupid meaning this. I know people don't like that word stupid, and they don't want their kids using that word stupid and so forth. But if your kids do use it, or any kids, maybe homeschoolers, might be listening to the broadcast here live today, and they hear me use the word stupid, and they say, well, my mom says I shouldn't use that. Well, if you slip up using it, you might then be able to just say that you're being apostolic in the way that you're using it here in this text. And then you might be able to get out of the punishment for using the word your mother told you not to use, because she'll be in this quandary, you know, the apostle did use this, and, you know, him saying that it's apostolic, you know, shows that he was listening. I digress, but I'm just giving you a little bit of ways that, you know, you might be able to get out of using this. But Paul, if we do use the word stupid here, as some translations do, stupid meaning this, you know, being in a dazed state of mind, you know, related to the idea of being in a stupor. You know, a stupor means a deadened state of mind, where the mind or the senses are dull or dead. And having that idea, you know, having a slow or a sluggish mind. And all of that, if that's true, and it might be that that translation is getting a little closer to it, all of that would relate then to the word that he's going to use here in a minute, the word bewitched, which has some of the, in the same verse, and it has some of the same senses associated with it. So as I mentioned, Paul is not accusing them for a lack of having, a lack of intelligence, but rather he is faulting them for the failure to use the intelligence. The Galatians were considered foolish by the apostle for listening to, heeding the legalistic nonsense of the Judaizers. And the apostle is chiding them for not thinking it through. This is what we should do. Remember, the scripture tells us this, where it says, it speaks about that we should be casting down imaginations, right? I like to say, people say you can't stop the birds from flying above your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. You know, so the scripture warns us that we should, you know, wayward thoughts, unbiblical ideas are going to come down the pike. You can't stop that. But what you can stop is adopting these things. And the way to do it, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he wrote how we should do this. He was talking about a difference between the flesh and the spirit in that passage. But he says, for the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:4, our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then here's the verse that relates to this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So in having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so here's what Paul says that we should be doing. Paul says that we should be casting down these thoughts. And so we should be, as I mentioned before, every man, every message, every movement must be brought back to the touchstone of Scripture. Is this biblical or not? So now we got movements that are taking place, like the critical race theory movement that has infected the church and so forth. We need to say, is this something that is in keeping with the Word of God? Does this square with the Word of God? And I would say it absolutely does not square with the Word of God. It should be rejected and cast down. It's a vain imagination and doesn't belong anywhere in the churches at all. What about the whole idea of being woke? You know, the whole woke movement that has taken place. Is this something that is worthy of the Christian being here, that we should adopt the woke way of looking at things? No. We compare that woke philosophy to the theology that we find in the Scripture, and what do we find? It doesn't line up. It's to be rejected out of hand, that it's not something that is in keeping with the Word of God and so forth. And this is what the apostle is saying to do. These things, they come down the pike all the time. We had the emergent movement. Remember, that was one thing that came down the pike. And so everybody was embracing the fact as to what we don't know. They were glorying in how little we do know. And, you know, it seems so humble. It seems so mystical and highlight the mystical aspect of God. But when you compared it with the Word of God, you find it was a bunch of rubbish that just needed to be rejected. It was rejected by the church. You don't hear much about it. And there's still remnants of it, but as a full-fledged movement that was taking place, it needed to be condemned. It needed to be rejected and cast down, and this is what we should do with these other movements as well. The apostle goes on to say, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And so the Galatian Christians were acting like those who had lost all their rational senses. They weren't thinking clearly and so forth. The backsliding of these believers seemed so bizarre and so implausible to the apostle that he was wondering if they were under some sort of a spell, that some sort of a strong outside influence had overcome them and had overcome their senses or their ability to be able to think straight. The believers' behavior was so out of sync with what they themselves had claimed to believe that the assumption of the apostle was that somebody had cast a spell upon them. And I think even beyond that, the apostle, you know, using this word because for that reason, there are some theologians that say that by using the term bewitched, Paul may have been alluding to this superstitious idea that existed among some of the Judaizers and the unbelieving Jews, the superstitious idea that circumcision contained some sort of magical power in it by which there were spiritual benefits that could be communicated to the person if they were circumcised. And so they would take a fleshly act, a physical act, and say that physical act had magical powers associated with it, and these magical powers would be brought to bear and bringing spiritual benefits to those that were circumcised and so forth. Paul may have been alluding to something of that when he used this word bewitched. Well, one thing is sure, the word bewitched, it was originally used to speak of spells and incantations, but the actual use of it denotes the blighting influence of the evil eye. That's what it means, the blighting influence of the evil eye. And it involves two aspects. One was the effect that evil eye would have upon the recipient, and the other was the evil spirit or the agent himself. And so by using that word, always able to do two things with that word. One, he was condemning those evil people that were trying to destroy the gospel message. They had tried to destroy the Apostle Paul himself first, but their real target was to get at the gospel of grace itself. And so by using the word that they had been bewitched, he's saying something about the evil agent themselves that was doing this, but he was also saying something about the effect that bewitching had upon the recipients, i.e. the Galatians that had bought into what the evil Judaizers were saying. So the point is that the power of the sorcerer was felt whenever the eye of the recipient was upon him. That's the idea. When the eye of the recipient was upon the sorcerer themselves, that's when the power was passed to the recipient so that he was overwhelmed by this. Now, we know something of this because we see this in hypnosis today. One of the most common types of hypnosis is actually called this. It's called fixed gaze induction. It deals with the eye, right? The eye fixation. That's what it's called, the eye fixation. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this on the broadcast tomorrow. But this is what's happening. They were fixed. Their gaze, rather than be fixed upon Christ, their gaze was fixed upon those that were doing these things to them, on the Judaizers and what the Judaizers had to say. This is where they made this critical fault. And so tomorrow on the broadcast, we'll look at this in more detail. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.